We're continuing in our study of Ezekiel, and the text today is chapters 4 and 5. We're not going to read the text in its entirety, but portions of it. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. And put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign to you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against it. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have completed the days of the siege. And you take wheat and barley and beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel, and you make your bread from it. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390, you shall eat it. And your food you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day, from day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth of a hin, from day to day you shall drink. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than all the nations that are around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and your sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments on you. And any of you who survive, I will scatter to the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, I will have no pity. Now, I used to love it when I was in school and even in Sunday school way back when the teacher did an object lesson. There was always something cool about that I always enjoyed. They did it to make a particular point, and a point that would be memorable. Now, I've done some too over the years during the children's segment of the service. Actually, I'm going to do two today, so keep your eye out for the object lesson. But I remember one guy did. It was with a group of kids. He was trying to illustrate the filthiness of sin. So he had like three kids chew up a Hershey bar and then held up a clean, white, brand new white bed sheet and had them spit the residue of that onto the sheet. That was memorable. You got the point that sin is pretty filthy. Well, Ezekiel is given several object lessons here that he's to perform for the Israelites to communicate God's message to them. And I'm sure had we been there in Ezekiel's day, we would have found them pretty memorable as well. Well, the first was to make a model of the city using a brick. Maybe some scholars think it may have been a clay tablet, but something that he could scratch on. And again, there's debate on whether he was going to write the name Jerusalem on the brick or draw a map of the city. Either one, he was to illustrate Jerusalem with the brick. But look what he's told to do in verse 2. And put a siege works against it, build a siege wall against it, cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. Reminds me of being on the beach and building big castles and stuff. You know, that's what he's to do here, to show them what was going to happen. Jerusalem will be besieged and overthrown. Now, this was the capital. It was the last holdout against the Babylonians. At this point in chapter 4, it had not yet fallen. It was in, you know, teetering right on the edge of falling, but not yet. But it too will fall, just like the rest of the nation had. So the Lord has Ezekiel put on this demonstration of a siege as a warning against the exiles. They must not hold out hope that the city will stand and somehow that they will be victorious over the Babylonians. The exile will continue actually beyond many of their lives. The exile was somewhere around 70 years, so if you went in there when you were 30 or 40, you weren't going to survive the exile. You were going to die in a foreign land, not able to return to your home. So he specifically says that this was a sign for the house of Israel. But what about the iron pan or griddle? Ezekiel would actually, in this, play the role of Yahweh. And he has placed the griddle between himself and the city. Now, if you were going to have a discussion with someone and they did this, what would that communicate? You feel like anything is passing between you? No, probably not. So what would that communicate to them? He's declaring an impenetrable opposition to them. He's coming in judgment. The siege will happen, and even cries for help will be rejected. Iron griddle. Now, if you were to go over to Ezekiel's place and see this display, would you consider him a nutcase? And the other day I heard a conversation, it was on some talk radio thing, toward the end of the conversation, and this guy was bewailing all the difficulties in our world, and he said, there's signs in the sky. And he apparently gets messages from the contrails from jets. Well, the host said, well, sorry, I can't go there with you. And kind of pretty much hung up on the guy. We look at that and say, yeah, the guy's probably not very rational. But what would you think watching Ezekiel do this stuff? If you didn't believe that God was communicating through Ezekiel, you'd have the same impression of what he was doing. The message was clearly there, but the question is, do you believe it? We have the same problem. Scripture is clear about so many things, but the world around us doesn't believe what it says. So much so that now we, the ones who do believe it, are at best considered bigots and at worst evil wackos because they don't get God's message. Well, then he has this second object lesson. He's told to lie on his side. And this is what we call a sign act. It was a prophecy carried out by doing stuff. There's many of them throughout the writings of the prophets. And Ian Duguid commented on this. He said, sign acts of the prophets. One of the great difficulties for the contemporary reader of Ezekiel is the outlandish nature of his behavior. We're uncomfortable with extreme commitments to religious beliefs, identifying those as typical of the cults. If one of her relatives were to behave similarly to Ezekiel under the influence of his or her religious beliefs, we would probably seek some means of deprogramming that person. This was written in 1999, so this isn't very recent anymore, but he says, the recent mass suicide of about 30 members of the Heaven's Gate cult who believed that there was an alien spaceship concealed behind the Hale-Bopp comet waiting to take them up to the next level illustrates the presence of such cults within our society. But the problem with Heaven's Gate cult was not, as many seem to suppose, the irrationality of their belief that there's something more to this existence than what we see in this life. Rather, the problem that what they believed was not true. So Ezekiel was receiving his message and directions from God. So what he was doing was right and good. The message was essential for the exiles to hear. Listen to what he is told to do. Lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you the number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel, and when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign to you, a day for each year. Now these numbers, 390 and 40, aren't exact. They're rounded off. But if you add them together, and I'm not trying to do numerology here, but you add them together, you get 430. Why would that be significant? It's the number of years that Israel spent in slavery in Egypt. And I don't think that number is an accident. Would they have gotten that message? Perhaps. Depends how much of their history they had just discarded and not paid any attention to. But the exile will be similar experience to the nation as when they were enslaved for all those years. Douglas Smart makes some useful observations in his commentary. He said, this passage does not imply, and this is an important point, does not imply that Ezekiel lay on his side around the clock for over a year any more than the words our pastor preached for 2 months from Colossians. Okay, now, that wouldn't imply a continuous nonstop oratory for 60 days. Comparisons with other enactment prophecies make this clear, that these actions were done for public benefit now and again, but certainly not continuously. The following passage, chapter 4, 19 to 17, states that Ezekiel had to be up and about cooking, eating, and preaching during that same 430 days. And he obviously had to do many other things as well. In fact, judging from the date formula in chapter 8, verse 1, all the events between chapter 1, verse 2 and 8:1 took place in just over a year, not merely Ezekiel's lying on his side. At any rate, we can imagine the prophet bound and lying on his side in front of his house next to the siege model he had built, at a time or times of the day when people would pass by, thus fulfilling God's command. People might scoff or joke about him. They might do their best to ignore him. They might become rather weary of seeing him out there tied up on his side. But they could not ignore his message. Every time they saw him that way, they would be reminded that God was punishing his people, all 12 tribes, north and south, and they were in exile because they were sinners. Now, hope can be communicated by these actions too. Just as the slavery in Egypt eventually came to an end, by God's mighty arm, he took them out, so too the 430 days will come to an end, depicting an end to the exile. Well, the next display was to communicate the dire food conditions during a siege. He was allowed about 8 ounces of bread per day and a pint of water. Here's my next object lesson. Can anybody read that? It's Ezekiel bread, okay? The ingredients, wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Spelt's another name for emmer, okay? So it's made with the same stuff that Ezekiel was told to make his bread of. So kids, take a look here. This is that special bread. Whoop. And he was allowed 8 ounces and 2 of these per day. You think you get kind of hungry? Probably so. And very thirsty. But that's what he was told to do. And to carry that out, what was the purpose in doing all that? He was going to show them how bad things will get when the city was under siege. Now, a siege, you may not know what that word means. A siege is when the enemy comes all around your town or your city, and they don't allow anyone to go in or out. They don't allow any food to come in, nothing. You're shut down totally inside the city. And then they set up other walls and stuff outside of that, so if anyone tries to get out, they would kill you. And the purpose was basically to starve people until they were no longer willing to resist. And that's what was going to happen here to Jerusalem. So should these people that are in Babylon, these exiles, should they have hope that they're going to get assistance, that they're going to get help from Jerusalem? No, not at all. Jerusalem's going to be besieged. They're going to be eating 8 pieces of bread a day and 2 little things of water. They won't be able to help anyone. Matter of fact, many of them will themselves starve. Well, as bad as that is, then there's this thing about the fuel for the fire to bake the bread. He was instructed first to use human excrement. And that sounds really, really nasty. And Ezekiel objects to it because it violates the cleanliness laws. They weren't allowed to do that sort of thing. But the Lord then allows him to use cow dung instead, which to us doesn't sound really any better. But in our view, those things are really bad. Why would he require this? Well, again, it's to show them how bad things are going to get during the siege. You won't find any sticks to bake your bread. You won't find any other fuel. You're going to have to use cow dung to bake your bread in order to survive. So the siege is coming against Jerusalem. It'll be about 2 years long. It'll be extremely severe. Food and water will be rationed. You're only allowed to have your 8 pieces. Fuel will be scarce. So those sorts of improvisations will be forced upon them. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. They shall drink water by measure and dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." The word for punishment is also translated sin or iniquity. And the horror is coming on them because of their centuries of sin. It's punishment for their rebellion. It's not coming on them because of the power and the cleverness of the Babylonians. No, God is using the Babylonians to punish his rebellious people who refuse to stop sinning and refuse to turn back to him. Now, this kind of famine is really hard for us to grasp. We live in such abundance. And we've read of famine or perhaps seen the results on the news or an ad soliciting help for those who are starving. And, you know, even for us, maybe from one time or another, things have gotten kind of slim. But we don't know what it's like to go day after day with the scantiest of meals, not knowing where the next meal will come from. Where will I find something to eat tomorrow? That's not been our experience. Try to imagine it. You're in a besieged city. The only food available is what was in storage, and that's running out. Nothing new or fresh has come in. That which you have is rationed and puts you on pretty much of a starvation diet. You know friends and family that have already starved. The outlook is dark and dreadful. You're hopeless and pretty much helpless. Then there's the rumors. Rumors come that the siege is going to end. But it doesn't. Or you may have some false prophet running around. There's going to be a supply of miraculous food and water. It's going to come next Tuesday. And you get all it, and the day comes, and it doesn't happen. None of the predictions come to pass. What a hideously hard situation to be in. And praise God, we have never had to face anything like that. At least not yet. Now, we have to be careful in trying to make one-to-one comparisons to the judgment of Israel and our world today. Israel was uniquely in covenant with God, and we are not. God did, however, judge and punish Gentile nations too. As we look at the sin and rebellion in our nation, and their out-and-out rejection of God and His Word, the perversion of who God is, the absolute distortion of His Word, don't we have sufficient cause for the judgment of God to fall on us? Well, then the fourth object lesson, he says, this is the beginning of chapter 5. O son of man, take out a sharp sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and beard. Can't imagine shaving with a sword, but there you go. Take the balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city. Then the days of the siege are completed, and when the days of the siege are completed, and the third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city, and a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. Now it's not too hard to see the analogy here. A portion of the inhabitants will die in the burning of the city after the siege, when the siege ends. They come in. A third part will be killed by the sword. A third will be scattered and exiled. Then following this fourth object lesson, he makes this announcement. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Not only have they not followed God's law, the law of the covenant, but they didn't even follow the rules of the nations around them. They didn't live up to common decency. The pagan Gentiles were more righteous than God's people. Think about that. He makes this earth-shattering declaration. Therefore, I, the Lord God, am against you. Now, if the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians announce that they are against you, there's still hope, isn't there? But when God says, I am against you, you have no hope. That's a statement you never want to hear. And isn't it shameful when we hear of things done by Christians, things that even the world around us finds disgusting? That ought not to be. So let's not continue to coddle our sin and pretend it doesn't matter. Our sins caused Christ to go to the cross to pay the death debt that we owed in order to redeem us and bring us the new birth from above. We have the great confidence that Paul expressed. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since by faith in Christ we have a new heart, we've been completely forgiven, let's in gratitude then offer ourselves as living sacrifices to our Heavenly Father and live grateful, obedient lives in Him. But look at the result of their perverse disobedience. This is 5:8. Behold, I am against you. I will execute judgment in your midst and the sight of the nations because of all your abominations. I will do with you what I have never done, the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons in your midst, and sons will eat their fathers. I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare. I will have no pity. Paul puts it this way, God will not be mocked. That which we sow, we will reap. They sowed rebellion, idolatry, and immorality. Now they reap the unimaginable horror of the wrath of God descending on them to the depths of cannibalism. These were God's chosen people who pledged when He gave them the law, all that the Lord says we will do. But they didn't. And now the covenant sanctions are descending on them, and it's intolerable. Our sins can only purchase for us a similar fate, except that the Lord Jesus bore all the covenant sanctions for us. We deserve the fires of hell, but Christ endured it for us so that now we stand forgiven and righteous before God, all based on the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from judgment and condemnation ought to be part of our everyday thinking. We need to rejoice in the magnificent grace of God. Let's be sure not to disregard our obligations to live in righteousness. Let's not be like these ancient Israelites. We too have declared our intention to obey God. What's one of the membership vows we take? Will you seek to live as becomes a follower of Christ? And if you're a member here, what did you say? I do. Isn't that the same thing as saying all that the Lord has said we will do? Will you seek to live as becomes a follower of Christ because of what Christ has already done for you? So in Christ, our sins are forgiven and we're received into the family of God. Therefore, we must give diligence to obey, knowing that Christ has already obeyed for us. Let's come to his table.